I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 is the passage that we are on, specifically verses 12 through 16. And it is Paul's response to what he wrote in verses 4 through 11, in which Paul dwells on the theme found in verse 8. He longs to know Jesus Christ. The natural consequence of longing to know Jesus Christ is, as we'll see again this morning, a dogged pursuit for holiness. Verses 12 through 16. And we've been on this a couple weeks, and we'll be on it at least this and in next week. So let's look at this passage and pick up where we left off last Lord's Day. And I'll begin by reading this portion of Scripture, verses 12 through 16, as found in the book of Philippians. All right, it's not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Thus far, the reading of God's Word, would you please pray with me? Father, thank you for your Word, the privilege that is ours as a congregation to have Bibles in our laps opened, reading, with the anticipation that we are going to fellowship with you now in both the preached word and the table. Father, we do pray that indeed we would fellowship, that you'd open our hearts and our eyes. Father, let us behold your word in a way that we've not seen before. As David prays, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Yet, Father, all the study, all the definitions, all the translations are not enough. We need your grace. We need your touching of the lip that we might be transformed. So, Father, we would ask humbly and as a congregation yearning corporately, pour forth your Spirit upon us, we pray. Feed us. Transform us. And even though that may entail much pain and hard truths, nevertheless, Lord, we would ask for the same, that we might know you, that we might serve you by grace. Now we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Which of the doctrines are more important, the deity of Jesus Christ or his humanity? Which is more important, Christ's deity or his humanity? Think with me through it. His deity would certainly be important because if Christ is not God, he has sin. And if he has sin, he can't die for your sin. He must die for his own sin. So if he's not God, there can be no salvation. On the other hand, if he's not man, then if Christ is not man, then Christ could not have taken upon himself the obligations and the requisite consequences of those obligations of the covenant of works. For God made that covenant with human beings. So nothing but a human being could fulfill that law. And so if Christ was not human, no man could be saved as well. So which is more important, his deity or his humanity? And the answer is both. We can't deny either, and you cannot exalt either. Both are just as important. And yet, on the other hand, there are other doctrines that we would say are not. Which is more important, the deity of Jesus Christ or Presbyterian polity? Which is more important, the deity of Jesus Christ or the mode of someone's baptism? I'll tell you what, guys, I would die for the deity of Jesus Christ, as many in the church have. At least I pray God would give me the grace to. But I'll tell you what, I would not die over a mode. I would not die over the mode of baptism, nor would I die over the form of a church government, nor would I die over the frequency of communion. There's a lot of doctrines that I hold dear to my heart, but I would not die for. In fact, Paul himself references doctrines that we might say are of less importance in the life of the believer. They're not fundamental. He says in Romans 14, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who doubts, later on, is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Paul, in essence, says, guys, listen, when it comes to the ceremonial law, whether or not you should continue observing it as a Christian, that's up to your own conscience. You see, guys, that's not a doctrine I die for. And thus we see in Scripture there are doctrines that are heavy and they are weighty and they're things that if it push came to shove, we must give our lives. As Jude says, we must contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And yet there are those doctrines that we must as well recognize are not essential to the system, are things that, yes, we must have an opinion upon, but certainly not something to die over, much less divide over. Well, that raises the question. What about holiness? How essential is holiness in the life of the believer? Is that a doctrine that must not be violated? Or is that something that, well, we can sort of wink at and say, it's important, I desire it, but if you don't have it, it's not a big deal. This morning, the passage at which we are looking answers that question as Paul begins, or as we begin looking now as we transition into what I've titled the priority of the pursuit of holiness in the life of the believer. How important is holiness? Now, we say that salvation through Jesus Christ is important. Boy, you know, we would give our lives that the gospel might be proclaimed, or at least people in the past have. But how about holiness? Parents, would you give your lives that your children might know Jesus Christ and be holy? Know Him, yes. Be holy? Husbands, would you give your lives that your wife might be holy? How important is holiness in the life of the child of God? That's what we're going to turn our focus to, that and some more this morning as we look at this passage. Let's look, therefore, with Paul. We've seen the content of the believer's pursuit, verse 14, it's holiness. We've seen the time frame of the believer's pursuit in verses 12a and 13a. And now, this morning, let's look and turn to the priority, verse 12. Be. Look with me at verse 12. Paul, and I'll begin in verse 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. As we consider this little verse, there are three words or phrases I want us to look at to get a good grip as to the importance of holiness in the life of the child of God. And the first one is press on. Let me review that with you very quickly. The word for press on is dioko, and it was the primary word in the Bible used for persecution. When you persecuted someone, you doggedly pursued them until they were dead. Think of Paul going up to Damascus. Persecution is dioko. It's to so attack another person such that you won't let them out of your grasp. That is to press on. And so Paul says, I am doggedly pursuing what? Well, as we've seen, the resurrection from the dead, verse 11, that's the referent in verse 12. In order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, not that I've already obtained it, but I press on for it is the idea. We've talked about that the very first week. Paul's dogged pursuit, having this passion to know Jesus Christ, was this pursuit of holiness in his life. We see in verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The dogged pursuit of Paul in this passage was the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, which was that time when Christ would conform Paul fully into His image. It's that time that we attain to the resurrection of the dead, when we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So Paul's dogged pursuit here was holy living, was holiness. And that begins today. We saw that in the time frame. That begins today. The moment a person's saved, they transition into this dogged pursuit that they might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now notice the text goes on. Verse 12, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of, that little phrase, lay hold of. Last week I used the word lambano. It's the Greek word for to take or to seize. This is This is kata labana, which means it's an intensified form. To lay hold of something, therefore, is to take it aggressively, to forcefully grasp it. Paul says, man, I am doggedly pursuing holiness that I might forcefully grasp. Now notice the text. I might forcefully grasp that for which also I was forcefully grasped by Christ Jesus. Now Paul says here, guys, I am pressing on for holiness that I might lay hold, I might forcibly grasp, what? Holiness. Now notice what he says here. The very reason why Paul had been laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Do you get that? When Paul was saved by grace, God saved the apostle that he might make him holy. Do you see that in that verse? Okay? Paul's saying, I'm pressing on towards holiness that I might grasp it. What? Holiness. And it is the very reason God grasped me. Paul says, the reason I was saved by grace was that God might make me holy. That's the idea here. And you see, guys, it's not just Paul. In fact, we could step one step back from Scripture and see it's all of Scripture. This is a theme that pulsates throughout all the pages of Scripture. Go back with me, if you would, to Genesis 17. Let me bring you through just a quick survey of this theme throughout Scripture. It's throughout. God does not save Christians with a view to simply redeeming them or delivering them from hell. God saves us to set us apart unto His name for His purpose. That's the theme that pervades Scripture. Genesis 17 is that time in redemptive history when God's covenant of grace was made with a person and therefore His family and thus His children and their children. Genesis 17. Now the theme of this relationship with this man and his seed is this phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. If you do a concordance study of I will be your God or my people, you will find that that phrase is spattered throughout the Bible. It's in the prophets, in the New Testament. In fact, it's at the very end, Revelation 21, 3 and 4. Behold, the tabernacle is with God, and He shall dwell among them, and we shall be His people, and God shall be our God. That is the theme of redemptive history. God making us His people. Now notice the covenant that God established with Abraham, where this relationship where we become God's people and God is our God was put into place. Genesis 17, listen to what God says. Notice how they frame it. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. Stop right there. You see that? When God entered into a covenantal relationship, a covenant is simply a relationship based upon promise. When God entered into a relationship with Abraham based upon the promise of ultimate redemption, part and parcel of that relationship was the calling of God to walk before Him being blameless. Redemption always brings with it the call of sanctification, the call of holiness. We see that in Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is a passage that is instructive for us because it's the calling that God placed upon this minister of God into His kingdom, a call that rests upon each and every one of us in some degree or other. And notice this call that God places upon Jeremiah. It's the same thing you see in Moses, in Paul, in all God's people. Jeremiah 1, verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now that word for know there in the Hebrew is the love, is the covenantal love relationship with God. And this is what God's saying here is Jeremiah, before you were formed, I had set my love upon you. And before you were born, I what? I consecrated, I set you apart. That's the word for holy. I made you holy. Guys, do you understand what God's saying unto Jeremiah? This is Jeremiah, a young lad, being called into the gospel ministry. And God's saying this, Jeremiah, listen. Two prerequisites here. Before you were born, I knew you. Now, guys, isn't that reminiscent of our salvation, as we'll see in one moment? God set His love upon us before the world began. And then secondly, and before you were born, I consecrated you, which means to set apart wholly unto God for His purpose. You can't take it back. That's the idea behind consecrated. And thus, coming with the call of salvation, before you were born, I knew you. Part and parcel is this calling to be consecrated wholly unto God for His purpose, for His use. Notice, redemption always brings with it the concept of consecration or dedication or holiness, sanctification. We see it as well, guys, in 1 Samuel. Go back to 1 Samuel. I suppose I should have gone 1 Samuel before Jeremiah. Now you've got to go back in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Another amazing passage. 1 Samuel 15, 22. This is that time when Saul disobeyed. He offered the offering. And Samuel comes after the offering was made. Remember, there was a delay. Actually, that's earlier on. This is after they've actually conquered the city. And Saul held back some of the objects devoted to destruction. Forgive me for that lapse. Saul held back some of the objects devoted to destruction, and God had said, burn it all. And Saul held back some so that he could have a bonfire, if you will, and a great time of worship. And so Samuel comes up to him, having rebuked him earlier for offering the offering early. And Samuel comes up now and says this, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? The answer is no. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Divination is witchcraft, which in the Old Testament was Satan worship. God says, Saul, rebellion is like worshiping Satan. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. There you get the idea again of the severity of it. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has also rejected you from being king. God comes to this man, Saul. He says, Saul, listen, I'm not interested in outward forms of religiosity. I'm not interested in a good talk. In essence, he's saying, if there is one person in this congregation who has an attitude which looks lightly upon their sin, it's seemingly insignificant. It's light. It's not a big deal. Listen, guys, the seemingly insignificant sin in this passage is equivalent to the worship of Satan. Holiness is that important unto God. It does matter what you think. And it does matter those seemingly insignificant times when no one's watching and you choose to participate in that lust or that desire or that deceit. Guys, that's like Satan worship. That's heavy. God, in essence, comes to Saul and says, Saul, I'm not looking for outward forms of devotion. I'm looking for a heart that is wholly mine. That's holiness. The word for holy literally means to be set apart. Most often when you think of holy, you think that it's morally pure. That's not what holy means. Holy primarily means to be set apart or to be different. You think about it. The angels worship God saying what? Holy, holy, holy. They're impressed with God's moral purity. Angels were morally pure. Why would an angel be impressed with the morally pure being when they themselves are morally pure? Holiness primarily does not mean moral purity, although it does reference that. It's the outcome of being holy, moral purity. Holiness primarily means different. The angels, the perfect angels without sin, are thrown back not by God's moral perfection, but by the fact that God is something other than they have ever seen or heard. God's infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and they are finite, mutable, and not eternal, except by the grace of God, who shall live forever. So guys, notice, holiness does not mean moral purity. It means to be set apart wholly unto God, which therefore flows into moral purity. And that is what Saul lacked. Saul lacked holiness. He lacked moral purity. He lacked consecration. And thus God rejected him from being king. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. You say, that's the Old Testament. What about New? incredible statements in the New Testament, specifically Romans 8. We all know Romans 8, 28, but boy, devoid of its context, it loses a lot of its power. The same way, we know that God causes all things to work to good, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. What a great promise. But guys, the rationale for that promise, the proof that that is true, is 29 through 30. For, I say this because, the reason why I know everything works out for good to the child of God is because of verse 29, whom He foreknew. That's the covenantal word of gnosko, prognosko, whom God set His love upon before the world began. Sounds like Jeremiah. He also predestined or predetermined that that one would what? What's the text say? Become conformed to the image of His Son. You see, guys, our problem is we have misdefined salvation. We think salvation is justification. Salvation is not justification. That's a part of it. Salvation is the whole gamut. If I could speak Latin, we would call it the ordo salutis. It's the beginning of a God's effectual call to the very end of glorification. And everything in between is salvation. And it is God's will in salvation not simply to justify us, but also in the order of salvation to sanctify us and then to glorify us. And thus we see that God's plan from the beginning of the world was not simply to redeem us or to save us from hell, but to make us His and to make us a people, a spotless bride, Ephesians 5. Wholly devoted to Him in all our thoughts, our doings, our words, our deeds. That's God's plan, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Final passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then we'll get back to our 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Notice what we read here, another incredible statement. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now, there's for no. You're the beloved by the Lord. You're the one whom God has set His love upon. You are the one who has a covenantal relationship with God. Beloved by the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, praise the Lord, through, get this, sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Now, this is an important passage. No one, I would doubt, in evangelical Christianity, much less in this room, would say salvation would be void of faith. Right? Faith is essential to justification. Right? Without faith, no man can be saved. You have to have faith. But ironically, we fall short because we don't also realize that sanctification is also a necessary part of salvation. Notice, for a salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Faith leads to justification. Justification leads to sanctification. You can't have justification without sanctification. You can't be saved from your sin without being a person who then has a passion and therefore the pursuit of holiness in all that they do. And thus we said 2 weeks ago, family of God, if you know someone who does not have a passion and a pursuit for holiness, they're not saved. It's that easy. A person who's been redeemed by Jesus Christ and has no passion to be holy is a contradiction in terms. You can't be saved. You can't have the grace of Jesus Christ operative in your heart without this dogged pursuit, as Paul has it here, to know the Lord and to serve Him and to love Him and to be changed by Him. And thus, family of God, when we read in our text in Philippians, where Paul says, guys, I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ. What we learn is that for Paul, he understood that it was God's will that he would be holy. And because Paul was a man who did not work to cross purposes, 1 Corinthians 9, I run in such a way as not without aim, I box in such a way as not beating the air. Paul was a man who worked towards the end for which he was made. And that end, we learn here, is holiness. So Paul was not working across purposes. Paul therefore doggedly pursued the end for which God made him, and that was holy living. Paul said, I'm not going to work at cross purposes. If God saved me to be holy, then by all my means, by all my strength, by all God's grace, I will doggedly pursue and clutch on strongly that for which God has clutched on strongly for me. And what's that? The resurrection of the dead, being the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, all of which translates to the present and the future of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And thus, the exhortation this morning is, family of God, holy living ought to be that which you and I doggedly pursue. How important is it? It's the very reason God saved you. That's why God saved you, guys. He saved you to make you His. He saved you to make you holy. You guys know what a saint is? Okay, now, I know some of you think the only people who have saints are the Roman Catholic Church. And that's wrong. The word saint literally means to be set apart unto God. If you're a Christian, then you're a saint. A pope doesn't make you a saint. God does by His grace. So if you're saved by grace, you're a saint. You're set apart unto God. And thus our call, family of God, is to doggedly pursue holy living. And personally, therefore, what that means, family of God, we need to raise the standard in our hearts and in our minds. We must be a people who make it our aim not to sin a little, but not to sin at all. But that's the problem, family of God. We've grown weary of doing well, like the frog in the kettle that's gotten used to the sin around it, to the heat around it. We've gotten used to sin in our day. Such that, you know what? We don't doggedly pursue holiness. You know what we doggedly pursue? Conformity to the standard of holiness that's around us. To doggedly pursue holiness is to be burdened by my thought life when I'm by myself. And thus, family of God, this would be a strong statement. We as a church, I'm being very critical, we as a church in this generation, we've dropped the ball. We are missing the boat on this one. I want you to turn with me rather humbly to Malachi chapter 1. Malachi 1, God's people in 586 were taken into exile. 70 years later, they were brought back. God, by His grace, enabled them to build the city walls of Jerusalem back, to build the temple. And about two generations later, God's people were once again protected and being nourished by the very hand of their covenant God. But they've gotten bored with Jesus again. Malachi 1, verse 7. You are presenting defiled food on my altar, says God. This is His claim against His people. But you say, how have we defiled thee? And that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Stop right there. You know, it's easy to read this as a judge and not a participant. As a judge, read this with me. Understand what's going on here? A couple of generations after God's people have come back, people of God have gotten bored with Jesus Christ. And so now it's time to worship God on the Lord's Day. And they go, you know, I've got a flock of about 20 sheep. Sheep are expensive. Now, I've got the best sheep, which I can catch a pretty good price at market. And I've got this sickly lamb that'll probably be dead in a couple weeks. I can't sell it. You don't eat it. What do you do with that thing? Come on, guys. Why not sell the good ones, and you could take that money and feed the poor? And we'll take the sickly and offer it unto God. So that's what they did. They took the sickly sheep and they offered it unto God. And God says, enough. Now, we look at that and say, that's ridiculous. That sounds like Judas. Couldn't this holy anointment be used to sell it and give it to the poor? Right? Couldn't it? I mean, come on, God. You don't want this good sack. Guys, that's wretched. They took the sick and dying and diseased sheep and gave it to God. They wouldn't give that to a governor. They wouldn't give that to a judge. But they expect God to be satisfied with it? Come on. Now let's be participants. In Jesus Christ, the ceremonial system has passed away, and in Jesus Christ, we have become the sacrifice. Do you realize that, family of God? Romans 12, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. We're the sacrifice now in Christ. Now, guys, you look at Malachi and you read this verse, and we might strongly preach upon it and say how wretched and horrible it is to bring a sacrifice that's tainted and dirty. But do you realize, guys, you're the sacrifice today. And you and I expect God to accept our sacrifice, to receive the works of our hands for His glory, when that sacrifice is tainted with all manner of covetousness and wickedness and thoughts of evil and thoughts of revenge and bitterness and murderous thoughts. You expect God to receive that? Come on, guys. He didn't receive it in Malachi. What makes you think He'll receive it 2,000 years later? But the problem is we've been fed a line. We don't know about grace. We know about cheap grace. Cheap grace is God saves you to sanctify you. Cheap grace is God saves you so you can do whatever you want. We got a problem in our land. And the problem is, guys, we have accepted the standards of Baal worshipers. When you and I can sit here and think the thoughts and have the motives that pulsate through our being and think it's okay. Now, guys, I'm a member of the church. If I was Islamic, you might be offended by what I've just said. I'm a member of the church. If I criticize my family, you can't. If you criticize my family, those are fighting words. But if I criticize my own family, most just listen and say, well, he should know he's a family member. Guys, I'm a family member. You are too. Am I being too hard on the church? I don't think so. It's time we evaluate ourselves according to the light of Scripture and not the culture around us. Man, we look good as a church if you compare it to the 40 other churches in this city. But boy, if you compare us to the Lord Jesus Christ, guys, we have fallen utterly beneath the dignity of God Most High. And God's answer to us, who would think to offer to Him a sacrifice tainted by so much sin, is shut the doors. I don't want the worship. The priority, family of God, is holy living. Now that's heavy. I know it's heavy. I live with this passage all week long. If you're like me at this point in my Bible study last week, I was, God, guilty. What a wretch. Anything to motivate me to be holy? That leads us to the fuel, verse 13b. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, I press on. Notice, 13b is the fuel. It's that which enabled him to press on. Well, I'll tell you what, with strong words, Greg, man, you're hot and heavy today. Now, guys, I'm not hot and heavy. I believe preaching what God's Word says. God's hot and heavy. Well, what's to motivate us then? What's to motivate us then is this statement. One thing I do, this one thing. Okay, guys, this is what keeps me going. Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to lies ahead. Let's break it down into a twofold action. This is what Paul does. This is what fuels Paul's passion to be holy. This is what enables Paul to keep going once he's fallen. The first one is, notice, forgetting what lies behind. Now recall, this is the metaphor of the Olympian. Let's talk about this. Forgetting what lies behind. We could literally translate in this context, not looking over my shoulder. You talk to a world-class athlete in the middle of the race, and they will hurt themselves if they're running, if they're thinking about last week's training, or last week's defeat, or last week's victory, or if they're thinking about that push that they got around the first bend, or if they're thinking, how many people are behind me? You see, if you're running a race and you're thinking about the past, you're going to lose the present and the future. No, as an Olympian running a race, you're in an eternal present with the goal towards the future. Man, keep loose. Keep loose. Run. Good style. Good technique. Cross that goal. Cross that goal. Good style. Good technique. Cross the goal. You forget what lies behind it. For the believer, we forget what lies behind. What that means, guys, is that past success or failures ought not to burden us. Rather, this is the glorious part, thinking, focusing upon knowing Christ, focusing upon the cross, I forget my sin. You follow that? What fueled Paul? Guys, confess your sin and then walk away. Remember the Count Martin Luther? I've shared it a couple times. Some of you haven't heard it. Martin Luther walked up to a friend of his who'd been praying all day long, 8 hours on his knees. God, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my sin. God, forgive me for my sin. He prayed that all day. Martin Luther stumbled upon this friend and he sat there and watched him for a little bit and listened to him. He said, brother, and the brother was startled in his prayer and looked up and said, yeah? He said, God heard you the first time. Get up. Forget what lies behind. I remember a couple seasons ago, CU football. They were ranked in the top 25. They were expected to do very well. They beat CSU. And the next game they were playing was Fresno State. Do you remember this? And this high and mighty football team went out to San Diego or California, wherever Fresno State is, California, and they were thinking, man, the world has come to an end. And that's the problem with the church today. We get about, oh man, Greg, you are waxing eloquently, and yes, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of foul revolt against God. My sins are wicked. My thoughts are horrible. You're right, man. Why not just whatever? Guys, that's the wrong answer. Paul says, forget it now. Confess the sin and run. Run to the cross and then drop it. That's what Jeremiah says. Okay, now you know this verse. I'm going to reference it. If you want to turn there, you can. Lamentations 3. Phenomenal passage. Lamentations 3:19. Remember my affliction and my wandering. The wormwood, which was a bitter shrub in that day, and the bitterness or the gall. Gall was liver bile. Okay, if you were eating an animal and you got the liver and you got some bile from that liver, and Jeremiah says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. There's a beautiful picture going on here. The Hebrew that Jeremiah chooses for remember is zikar. And the word for zikar is the word that is more than simply call to mind. It carries the idea of a being there, of living it. When Jesus Christ says, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying, don't just remember Jesus died, but be there. See the anguish. See the blood pouring from his body. Be there. That's what he's saying. I remember. I'm there. Jeremiah is weighed down with conviction of sin. He's heavy laden. What's to give him hope? Verse 22. The Lord's, get this, loving kindness indeed never cease. For his chesed, his covenantal love, never fails. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. You see what enables the Christian to go on? Yes, we're a people, we are a generation of unclean lips, and we live among a generation of unclean lips, but that which keeps us going is not the bootstrap Christianity which says, well man, he's given me a charge, let's go do it. No, it's to look at that cross. And you just pour your sin before your Lord and say, God, guilty. Thank you for your forgiveness. And you do it daily. That's what it says. They're new every morning. Man, Greg, last week I thought that bad thought. And then Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. And you say, confess your sin. And I did. And I committed the same sin 5 minutes later. Tomorrow morning I wake up feeling guilty. Guys, God's grace is new every morning. There's no limits to God's love. There's no limits to God's to the efficacy of God's grace. So Paul says, forget what lies behind. Look forward to what lies ahead. It's exactly what David says in Psalm 32 after committing the horrible sin with Bathsheba. David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to thee. And my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The priority is holy living, guys. We cannot accept anything less than perfection. But that which enables me to keep going when I fall is the grace of God, which is new every morning. Which says, Christian, I know you've sinned, but my grace is greater still. Arise. Stop confessing your sin and serve the Lord. John MacArthur wrote, churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by grudges, bitterness, sins, and tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by reliving past success. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great success in ministry, as well as sins, missed opportunities, and disasters must all be forgotten. They do not control the present or the future. The clearest vision belongs to those who forget the past and remember the Lord. You want clear vision, guys? Forget the past. Put your eyes on the call of the upward, or on the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and run with endurance the race that is set before you. That's the first thing that fuels godly living. Notice the second thing in Philippians chapter 3. He says, verse 13, forgetting what lies behind, this is one action, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. The Greek word is epikaino, and it literally means the stretching of a muscle to its limits. This is that part in the race when the finish line's right here, and the racer now puts his arms back, head up, chest out, and he is stretching everything in his being. Everything is concentrated and focused on crossing that line. In other words, this is a mini climax, if you will, in the life of the race, or it's the climax. It's where the racer, everything before that time, everything's working in the way it should be, but at this point in the race, everything is geared towards crossing that line. Everything. And so in essence, what Paul's saying is, okay guys, fuel for the race. Forget what lies behind. You're forgiven. Focus on Christ. But secondly, be deliberate in everything you do. I'm almost done. Be deliberate in everything that you do. That's what the racer's doing. He's deliberate. When he is stretching forward, reaching forward to what lies ahead, he's being deliberate at that point. Everything about him is the way it should be. Everything. And family of God, as we apply this, brothers and sisters, it's the same thing for us. Everything about us must therefore be deliberate. Let's be deliberate. What that means is, what about those devotions? Are they effective? But this means to sit back and look at your life and go, how are the devotions? How are my quiet times? Are they effective? If they aren't, let's change it. How's my marriage? Is it effective? How am I as a father? How am I as a worker? How am I as a child or the citizen of the King? Let's evaluate our lives that we would not do things by accident or by happenstance, but let's do it being deliberate. I'm doing these things because this will best help me on my way towards Jerusalem. It's being deliberate. My first year in college, I got a job as a roofer. I close with this. Got a job roofing. It was a high rise, really high up. Up in Fort Collins. And to get to the top level, you had to cross this rickety ladder. It was made. It wasn't even a ladder. It was made. 2x4s with a couple slats. And you climbed up and you looked down and you looked down and what you saw below you were little ants of people. So you shook and you climbed up to the very top of this building. And you know what? OSHA would have had a heyday. There were no guardrails. There were no straps. There were no protective equipment. You were on the top of this high rise, and your job was to roof it. Well, it turns out that they were with a large crane moving all this supply on top of this roof, and guess whose job it was to go out to the end of the roof, no safety equipment, and go, right? We all took turns. You know what, guys? This is interesting. When I was in the middle of the building, I was relaxed, I was joking, I was calm. But when I got about 10 feet from the edge, I became very deliberate in everything I did. When I got 9 feet, 8 feet, 7. When I was on the edge, everything about me was deliberate. There was not one one motion that was not calculated. Paul says in Romans 13, the day is almost gone. I'm sorry, the night is almost gone. The day is at hand. We're much closer to redemption than when we began. That's the idea behind reaching forward. We're being deliberate. We're closer than today than we were last week, guys. Christ is coming back. So let us reach forward and be deliberate with every last thought, every last breath. Evaluate your lives. Not with condemnation, but with the desire that with everything and in everything, God might be glorified, that we might maximize our time to the glory of God the Father. That's what Paul says. Man, you know what? I fail. But what keeps me going is forgetting my sin because of the cross of Christ and evaluating my life so that everything I'm doing is deliberate towards attaining the crown that God's given me in Christ. So family, let us fight the good fight together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessing that is ours each and every week, each and every day to open your word. This morning as we gaze upon it, Lord, I gaze upon it as a sinner, one perhaps most guilty in this room. God, I know my sin and all its greatness. But thank you, Lord Jesus, that I know my Savior too. Father, I pray that you would comfort and console the wounded heart this day and enable us, O God, to run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, the perfecter of the faith. Then grant us the grace, therefore, to run with endurance the race. And Father, when we fail, may we remember that the loving kindnesses of yours are new every morning. Thus, so let us run, so let us leap, so let us serve. Father, thank you now that we get to climax this service with the table that reminds us of these things and so much more. Grant us the grace, therefore, now to come and to eat richly and deeply from the table of the Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.